Okay, let's read Genesis chapter 3 together. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Beck. A woman once asked a male friend why men felt threatened by women. He replied, "They're afraid women might laugh at them." The woman asked a group of women, "Why do women feel threatened by men?" They replied, "They're afraid that men might kill them." How can something that's so good go so wrong? One of Narelle and my great joys is to do marriage prep with engaged couples, and we cover topics which could cause conflict, different family backgrounds, different personalities, different expectations about roles, different communication styles. They're very helpful things to discuss, but they actually don't cause conflict. They can amplify the conflict, but you can have those differences and not be in conflict. What causes the conflict and what causes relationships to fall apart? Well, we've just had it uncovered in our reading. Here is where the man and the woman first lose their innocence. Here is where they first try and hide from each other. Now, what causes that? Well, it's the grasping after the knowledge of good and evil. We need our eyes open to this, and we're going to pray that God, through his Spirit, opens our eyes. Let's do it. Our Heavenly Father, loving God, by your Spirit, please open our eyes to what's really at stake here. Help us to see the evil of sin in our own lives, and as you do it, please help us to see and take hold of the way forward. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Mitch also spoke to us on Genesis 3 and application to work. Today, we're looking at what this chapter says about relationships. There'll be a bit of marriage stuff because there's one man and one woman and they're married, but the application is wider, right? So we're going to look at the fall and what happened with the serpent and the woman and the man. We do need to see the anatomy of the fall. We're going to look at how sin opens their eyes, our eyes, in a bad way. We're going to look at sin's curse, and then very quickly at the end, our hope and the way forward. First of all, the anatomy of the fall. Begins with the serpent, or Satan. Now, so that we are not unaware of his schemes, to quote the Apostle Paul, it's worth being aware and zeroing in on Satan here. He's subtle. So he never says outright, "Come on, just disobey God." Instead, what's he doing? He's planting thoughts. He's planting doubts. Just like in that movie Inception. Planting an idea. He distorts God. In verse 1, God is referred to personally by his name, Yahweh. He is the Lord, Yahweh, God. The Lord God. But when Satan speaks of the Lord, he drops his name. He just refers to the Lord God impersonally, without his name, just as God. Eve buys into this. But what happens when you stop thinking about the Lord personally? Well, you reduce him to his functions, creator and maybe judge, but you don't think of him personally as your God who you're meant to have a relationship with. So planting that idea first then enables him to distort the Lord's words. In verse 1, he quotes the Lord, or what the Lord had said to the man, "You must not eat from any tree." Now, were they the Lord's words? They were not. Back in chapter 2, the Lord had said, "You are free to eat fruit from any tree in the garden, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Satan said, "You must not eat." The Lord had said, "You must not eat fruit from any tree." He changes the Lord's words. He puts a negative spin on what the Lord supposedly said. Have you noticed how often it is when people who aren't Christians quote the Bible, they often get it wrong and put a negative spin on it to justify them rejecting the Lord? That is Satan's strategy. Then he sows a seed of doubt about God's character. Did God really say, "You must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden"? I mean, the way he spins this, it's to make us question God's goodness to us. The assumption being, God is not good. He's mean. And when you stop and think about how many Australians typecast God, that's exactly the thought that they have. The Lord, the God of the Bible, is mean, he's petty, he's against us, he's not for us. Satan's strategy. Now, do you ever wonder this? That maybe the Lord is, at least in part, slightly evil. I want to address this because it's actually an issue raised by the Lord himself. Let me explain. Back in chapter 2, the Lord commands the man not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Today, Satan picks up on this and says, that's because God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and then you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. We think, does the Lord know good and evil? And then in verse 22, at the end of the chapter, the Lord himself says, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Who's he talking to? Presumably he's talking within himself, Father, Son, and the Spirit. But what's he saying? Is he admitting that he is part good and part evil? We think that can't be right. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, your eyes are too pure to even look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So if it's not that, what's he mean? We have to work out what knowing good and evil means. Okay, so here's some options. Does it mean moral knowledge? Being able to discern right from wrong, good from evil? So Ellis on Monday told me that immediately on becoming a Christian, the Holy Spirit suddenly enlightened his mind. Suddenly he knew what was right and wrong. The Spirit changed him. That's not what's being spoken of here, although I'm glad it happened. Ellis's knowledge of right and wrong came from the moment he turned to the Lord. This knowledge of good and evil comes when you turn away from the Lord. And besides that, the man and the woman already know from chapter 2 what's right and wrong because God told them what they can do and what they can't do. He told them right and wrong. So the knowledge of good and evil is unlikely to mean moral knowledge of what's right and wrong. Does it then refer to the experiential knowledge, experientially knowing what it is like to do good, experientially knowing what it is like to do evil? Now that, of course, comes up out in this chapter. But we remember that the Lord himself says he has the knowledge of good and evil and he doesn't do evil. So, can't be that. In the end, the best explanation is that the knowledge of good and evil is determining what is good and evil for ourselves. When the Lord gives the command about what they can and can't do, it's him, as the Lord God, determining what will be good and what will be evil. This is something that he can do. He's the Lord. He sets the boundaries. He defines right and wrong. He's allowed to do that. He has the knowledge of good and evil. He can determine these things. When the man and the woman decide to eat from that tree, what they're doing is going against God, and they're saying, I'm not going to listen to what you say is right and wrong, good and evil, Lord. I am going to make up my own rules about what's right for my life. I'm determining what is right and wrong for me. You see, by rejecting the Lord God as God over them, what are they doing? They're not just elevating themselves to being equals with God, they're actually putting themselves above him, saying, no, I get to choose morality, I get to choose my rules. And when you think about it, isn't that what we all do? Haven't we all done this? From our first tantrum as a two-year-old, we have become refined experts at saying, I'm the one who chooses what is right for me. Okay? It's not that we're without morals. It's just that we reject God's morality and we make up our own. I mean, that's why criminals and pimps have a code of ethics. It's not the Lord's, it's not society's, it's their own, but they think they're moral. And in this respect, we are exactly the same as pimps and criminals, because we have each bought Satan's lie that the Lord isn't as good for us as we will be when we go it alone in rejecting the Lord and we determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil. So, it's a long way of saying Satan tempts us to distrust the Lord's goodness. He also tempts us to doubt the Lord's trustworthiness, as if we can't trust that living the Creator's way will be for our good. Satan also wants us to doubt the Lord's trustworthiness, that he'll follow through on his words of judgment. You know, the Lord had warned the man in the most serious of terms. He'd said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan then calls that into question. You will not surely die. He tempts us to doubt God's word about judgment. And that temptation, we know, is as old as time itself. It still happens, doesn't it? You know, it comes out in the way we think. The thoughts that pop into our head, judgment day will be a myth. It's not really going to happen. I mean, we have been waiting 2,000 years. It's not going to happen. Or there is no hell. Talk of hell was only used in the Bible to scare people into believing. God will forgive everyone because that's his job, isn't it? You see what we do? We doubt God's word about judgment, and that's been happening since the beginning. You will not surely die. Yet we know God did judge. They did die. To call into question God's word about judgment is a deception from Satan, to question God's trustworthiness. So we need to be wise to Satan's strategies, and that's why I spent time on it. That's Satan. What of the woman? Okay, she's deceived by lies, with lustful eyes, and with him defies. Deceived by lies, with lustful eyes, with him defies. Deceived by lies. The woman buys into Satan's lies. She lets herself be deceived. When Satan depersonalizes God, she follows. She drops God's name. And then, just like Satan distorted the word of God, she does too. Yes, she tries to correct Satan's distortion, but her correction of Satan's distortion is itself a distortion of what God said. She said that God forbade the man and the woman to even touch the fruit because when they touched it, they would die. That's not what God said. He'd forbidden them to eat the fruit. You might think I'm splitting hairs, a trivial mistake. No, no, no. But by intensifying what God had actually said, she inadvertently sets herself up for a fall. Because when she does reach out and touches the fruit, she doesn't die. And she thinks, well, maybe it's okay. She's deceived by lies. The main lie she was deceived about was that the Lord was neither trustworthy nor good. She buys into the lies. Deceived by lies with lustful eyes. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and literally was lust to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. Lust for the eyes. What should she have done? She should have checked in with her husband, shouldn't she? She didn't check in with him. She didn't seek his guidance. She didn't seek his clarification about what the Lord had truly said. Instead, she fixates on the fruit as offering something unique. With lust to the eyes, she took some and she eats. Lustful eyes. Now, we'd normally say that was more of an issue for men, wouldn't we? For good reason, I think. But here's the reminder, all of us can fixate and lust after things which set ourselves up for a fall, which will take us away from the Lord. What is it you lust for with your eyes? Deceived by lies, with lustful eyes, with him defies. Having herself eaten, she gives some to her husband and he eats. So now let's turn to the man's role in all of this. Last week, Mitch was very insightful by saying, whereas the woman was deceived, the man disobeyed. His first mistake or sin was his silence. When the woman was talking to the snake, verse 6, he was there. He was with her, listening. So having listened, why didn't he say something? He should have spoken up. Why didn't he rebuke the snake? Why didn't he tell her not to listen to the snake? Why didn't he correct her? Why didn't he remind her and teach her again of what the Lord had really said? He was the one who had received from the Lord the word of God. His job was to pass it on. He'd done that, but his job doesn't stop there. His job then is to use it, in his life. When it matters. This is the moment it really mattered, and he catastrophically fails. Men, Please be alert to this. This is our common sin. To be silent in regards to the word of God. We don't bring it out. I mean, we struggle to know it. We should know it. And then we don't use it. We don't use it for ourselves. We don't use it for others. This is a sin as old as time itself, but it is a failure. And we need to change. Okay. But note, he wasn't just silent. Worse, although he knew the Lord God, although he'd spoken with him, he actively disobeys. He wasn't deceived. He knew the Lord's will for himself and for the woman. But why was he silent? We can only say he decided to go against the word. We've got to not reduce this just to the breaking of a law, you know, an arbitrary law. What is this? This is relational defiance. This is a personal rejection of the Lord as his God. This is an act of rebellion against him. This is what sin is, rebellion. It's saying, God, I do not want you in charge. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be the one in charge. That's the anatomy of the fall. Sobering, isn't it? Well, the relational consequences were immediate. Their eyes were opened, though not in the way Satan had promised. Satan had said, God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God. Woo! Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Quite a different outcome from the one they were expecting. They realized they were naked. Strange, isn't it? Because they were naked. They didn't have clothes. It's not that they thought beforehand that they had clothes on when they hadn't, like the emperor in the emperor's new clothes. They'd realized at that moment, you see, something had shifted. They lost their innocence. And now they want to hide from each other. A few weeks ago, Narelle and I were minding our two little grandkids, they're so cute, on one of those very hot Adelaide days. So we put the sprinkler out in the backyard and they went in their clothes and then they came off, they got wet, so they, you know, strip off. And then they're running through the sprinkler just in the nick without any compunction, right? It's just innocent. It's just fun, playful fun, the innocent play of toddlers. Ask adults to do that. Okay, we wouldn't. Because we're afraid of people laughing at us, seeing us as we are. Because deep down we're insecure. Because we can't trust people not to hurt us. And we're probably ashamed of who we are, how we are, and don't want other people to see. And so we try and hide from each other. That's the next thing. The man and the woman try sewing fig leaves together. It's absolutely ridiculous, laughable attempt, inadequate in every level. But it's a picture of our inadequate methods of trying to cover ourselves up, to hide ourselves from each other, to protect ourselves. We don't use fig leaves. We have clothing. But we probably do use fashion. Humour, silly voices, other strategies, changing the subject, just turning on the telly, silencing others, scrolling, just silence or intimidation because we're afraid of letting people in to see ourselves. So they hide from each other and then they try and hide from the Lord. When the Lord was walking in the cool of the day, the man hid from the Lord amongst the trees with his wife. And then the Lord asks those questions of him, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I've commanded you not to eat from? Now, how should we regard these questions? Should we think of them like a kind of like a Gestapo investigation, a police interrogation or something like this? You know, where are you? Something like that. No. Does the Lord ask the questions because the Lord doesn't know and he's ignorant? Like, where are you? I don't know where you are. No. Why does he ask the questions? He asks the questions to give the man a chance to confess. He's like a teacher or a parent who knows what their child has done, that they've done something wrong, but he asks them the questions because relationally it's much better if they confess. But the man, he won't confess. He hides his guilt. He's afraid. And then the relationship you see between him and the Lord, it has changed. It has changed. It used to be open. It used to be innocent. It used to be good. He wasn't hiding from the Lord previously. They were walking together. But that's all gone. Now it's replaced with fear and cover-up. The relationship between the man and the Lord is now spoilt and corrupted. And notice that when they're questioned, instead of accepting responsibility and admitting that they themselves are wrong, what do? Blame. Blame the woman. You put here. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. It's her fault. It's your fault, Lord. And when the Lord God says to the woman, what is this you've done? She buck passes too. The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's the biggest buck passing in history, isn't it? In both cases, they deny their responsibility. They will not accept their guilt. And the problem with all that is, of course, they are guilty. And they know that they are. Otherwise, why do they hide? So these are the immediate consequences of disobeying God. Their eyes get open, but it's not pretty. It's helpful for us to have our eyes open to those consequences, because don't we see them all the time in our own lives, mirrored? But equally significant are then the curses placed on the guilty parties by the Lord. Sin's curses that still echo down history into our own lives, bringing pain and heartache and tears. For the woman who's biologically equipped to multiply in number and fulfill the creation ordinance, now her pain in childbearing will multiply. Of course, this is talking about the terrible suffering a woman goes through in delivering her children. But bearing children is more than that. Parenting is not going to be easy. It's going to be great pain in that as well. And we see this in the next chapter when Eve's firstborn son, Cain, murders her secondborn, Abel, out of jealousy. And then Cain, the surviving son, is driven away from his parents. And you get a glimpse into the prolonged pain that Eve carried and her distress when years later, at the end of the chapter, God gives her another son, Seth. And Eve says, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. The pain. There was pain in childbearing, but there's more. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule you. Now, desire. Is that talking about sexual desire? Men say, yeah, it must be. Dear, oh dear. Does ruling you mean him ruling you, being physically abusive and intimidating? Now, we all know that that's a reality, and it's tragically all too common. But the word desire is a specific word. It's only used two other times in the Bible, and the clearest place it's used is in Genesis 4, when the Lord God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Desire here means battle for control. Applied to marriage, it's saying there's a battle for control. Instead of happily accepting her husband's leadership, the wife will strive, she can't help herself, she'll strive to control her husband and push him into submission. She'll try, but we're told, and he will rule over you. Now, that need not necessarily mean something negative like being physically violent. Why do I say that? Because the word rule, when it was used in chapter 1, was a good word. Rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air. If it's meant positively here, it could hint actually of a way forward after the fall. The way out of battle for control is for the husband to lovingly care and nurture his wife like he is to lovingly care and nurture the whole of creation and rule over the creation. Maybe, we say, but we're skeptical. Because we all know lots of examples where men have just assumed it's their God-given right to rule women and they turn ugly and they have done so abusively. In 2024, 81 Australian women were killed by abusive partners in gender-based violence. That is a shocking, shocking statistic. And it is the worst abuse of power. Instead of using your power and authority to nurture and lovingly care, you use it to kill. Well, that's the curse on the woman. What of the curse on the man? Now, much about this was covered last week with Mitch when he talked about how frustrating and difficult work will be. But the other thing the Lord speaks of in regards to the man is death. Death. The stated consequence of disobedience: you must not eat fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we wonder, why is that the consequence? It's because the Lord cares too much to allow those who've become evil simply to go on being evil forever. He just will not allow it. It would be horrific. I mean, imagine if every evil being was eternal. The world would be much worse. He doesn't want those who have a knowledge of good and evil to live forever. Death is the appropriate, necessary consequence for people who've become evil by rejecting the Lord. Now, what's meant by death? Obviously, yes, it's physical death, physical decomposition. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's there, but it's not the main death that's on view. True death is bigger than that. It's spiritual. And that's where the chapter ends, with the man and the woman being banished from the Garden of Eden, banished from the Lord's presence, unable forever to return, cherubim preventing the way in, unable forever to access the tree of life. Well, that's Genesis 3. It's kind of like a really bad visit to the doctor, isn't it? You have to go, you have to hear the news, but what hope is there? Well, there's a glimmer in verse 22 when the Lord, in his mercy, provides clothes for the man and the woman and saves them from their paltry attempts to cover up. He says, "Let me help you with that." So there's a glimmer in the Lord's mercy, and there's a glimmer then, more specifically in verse 15, in God's curse on the serpent when he speaks of a single offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, a champion, someone who will come and fight on our behalf. And if you've ever then wondered why are there long genealogies in the book of Genesis, part of the reason is this: the looking for the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Next week, our new series will kick off where we left off in Luke's Gospel. We'll be in Luke chapter 3. We won't get to the second half of Luke 3 next week, but in the second half, there's a very long genealogy in Luke 3 which goes from Jesus right back to Adam. Point being, he's the serpent crusher. He's our hope in all this mess. Now, I want to finish by quickly tying the threads together and somehow trying to apply it to marriage today. All right, now, I know that not everyone here is married. That's okay. Jesus is the most complete human being who's ever lived, and he was single. Okay, so you don't need to be married to be complete. And just as we can all gain insight into ourselves from the missteps of looking at the man and the woman, even though we're not both, we can all gain insight into how sin's curse impacts all of our relationships, not just in marriage. But let's focus on marriage for a moment. Let's focus on the desire for control that wives have over their husbands. You know, we remember that line from, you remember, the big fat Greek wedding? "He may be the head, but I am the neck that turns the head." That is sin's curse right there, desiring control. What should we do? Loving headship is the key to this, but what does that mean? You know, guys, we've all heard about what you shouldn't do in exercising loving headship. Tell your wife to submit, be intimidating, be oppressive. Don't do that. But what does it look like in practice? And especially this question gets complicated when you factor in the differences in culture around the world. when you factor in differences in personality within any particular couple within a culture, when you factor in the differences in Bible knowledge, like it might be the case that maybe the woman has more knowledge, so she's kind of more equipped to do the teaching. When you factor in even differences, perhaps in intelligence, differences in family backgrounds, it's complicated, right? And the point is, there is no detailed rule book on this. It's up to each couple to try and work it out from the basic principles. So what do we do? Well, you know, in each marriage, the problems come out. In our marriage, you know, Narelle and I were talking about this through the week, and with Narelle's permission, we were just laughing about it. You know, I get so irritated when Narelle tells me what to do, and she does it a lot. And, you know, I'm pretty sure except yesterday I was aware I did, but I don't tell you what to do, but she does. You know, and often it's right when I'm doing it. Like, put that in the dishwasher. I am. Like, I'm like, open your, I'm doing it. Oh, far, it drives me bonkers, you know. Except, of course, then I take a breath and I go, oh, it's so hard for Narelle. I mean, she's God's gift to me, isn't she? My job is to cherish her and nurture her and care for her. And maybe she is trying to control me, but maybe she's not. You know, maybe she's telling me because she knows I'm a bozo. And actually, she knows that I need her help, and I know that, but I don't want to admit it. So, you know, poor Narelle, I think. And then I think, oh, poor Narelle, imagine being her, married to me, because then she has to see me doing something that she thinks is not the best thing to do. And then she has to do this inward tussle. Do I weigh up telling him and him getting frustrated and doing the good thing, or do I not say anything and let him doing the bad thing and then say, why didn't you tell me? Like, it's really hard, isn't it? Poor Narelle. The key is Jesus. You know, coming to him allows us access back in, doesn't it, to the Lord's presence. Coming to the Lord through Jesus enables us for our hearts to be washed clean, for our guilt to go, for our minds to be enlightened, for us to have an ongoing relationship of fellowship where we learn from the Lord what is right and what is wrong as it should be. And of course, we know what it should be because he not only tells us, he shows us. Jesus, the Son of God, became a human being. He entered our world. He lived amongst sinners in relationship with them. And so there is wisdom in asking, you know, what would Jesus do? There's wisdom in asking that in regard to marriage. And you think, well, that's ridiculous. Jesus was never a husband. He never had a wife. True, but he is the bridegroom of the whole church for all eternity. And he sets the example as the bridegroom of how husbands are to love their wives by laying down his life for the church and washing her with water through the word. He did that. So he informs husbands, even though Jesus is kind of single and we're married, he's our model. And he's also the model for the wife. And you think, that's ridiculous. He's male. He's not female. He's not married. He's never had a husband. True. But he had to submit to his father and to do the ultimate of what he didn't want to do. And wives are told then to submit to your husband as to the Lord. So he's your role model. We don't have a detailed rule book to work it out, but what we do have is better. We have Jesus. He is our model of love and care. He is the model of submission and being a helper. And yes, he wasn't sinful, but that's the point, isn't it? He wasn't sinful, so we know that what he does, he gets right. And though he lives among sinners, he was a friend of sinners. He came to save and transform sinners. And the truth is, whether we're married or not, as we keep living with him as our conscious reference point, He improves how we relate to people. Surprise, surprise. I'm so glad he came. Father in heaven, we're going to confess our sins. We realise deeply that we just haven't broken laws. We've staged acts of rebellion. We've bought the serpent's lies. And then we've been conscious and willful in going against the truth that we know. How we're embarrassed, how we're ashamed, how we're appalled that not only we've done these things, but we keep doing it. Have mercy on us, Heavenly Father. We are broken. We are fallen. And it impacts our relationships. We are not the innocent, squeaky, clean ones. We're complicit. We are responsible for the mess of our lives. Have mercy, Father. But we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to him and we come to you through him in the fellowship of your Spirit. Please change our minds. May we know your will. May we submit to it gladly and learn from Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen.